mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. So we are thankful to God today. It's a pleasure to be with you. It's been a joy and a great refreshment to be in the presence of each and every one of you, to enjoy these worship services and these times together, and also to enjoy the food and the fellowship. Whenever I come to Hong Kong, I probably gain 5 or 6 pounds. This trip was no different, so I start my fast Tuesday when we get home. It's much needed, but much appreciated and much enjoyed. Remember when I was a little boy, I was afraid of bees. Scared to death of bees. Just you hear that bzzz, and I'd freak out. And I remember my mother sat me down. I was probably 5 or 6 years old. My mother said, listen, you don't have to be afraid of bees. You don't have to be afraid of bees. They're more afraid of you than you are of them. So here's what you do. If a bee ever comes around you, just get real still. Don't move. And if the bee lands on you, don't swat it. Just be real still. He's not going to sting you as long as you don't move. It's when people swat at bees, they make them angry and then they get stung. The bee doesn't want to sting you. Just be real still and the bee won't sting you. So I said, okay, mommy. And I went outside probably a couple of weeks later, and I'm playing out in the backyard by myself, and I climbed up on the fence and I was looking over the fence to see if my friend Darren was home. And nobody was there, and all of a sudden I heard bzzz around my head, and I started to freak out. I started to panic, but then I remembered what my mother said. And all of a sudden, this bee landed on my temple, and I just got real still. And it started to walk around the side of my face, and I was just real still. And at that time, I had glasses. I had these big, really thick glasses. And it walked under the glasses, and I just closed my eye, and it walked around my eyelid and came out on my forehead. And it literally took a tour of my face. And I just sat there perfectly still. And I noticed I didn't feel any fear anymore because my mother told me, it doesn't want to sting you, just be still. And sure enough, it seemed like an eternity, but all of a sudden the bee flew away, and it didn't sting me. And I thought, Mom was right. I don't have to be afraid of bees. Well, fast forward about 18 years later, I was a seminary graduate. And on my graduation day, a friend of mine who was also a graduate lived across the freeway. And he threw a party, a graduation party. And my family was in town. And Sonny and I were engaged at the time. And everybody was at the party, but I had to get something from our apartment. And so I said, I'll just walk across the freeway and meet you at the party. So I went to our apartment. I walked across the overpass, and as soon as I got to the other side of the overpass and hung a right, before I knew what I had done, I'd walked directly into a swarm of bees. There was probably tens of thousands of them. And before I knew what I had done, I'd walked right into their vicinity, and they were just swarming all around me, everywhere, thousands and thousands of bees. And I remember thinking to myself, I've started to freak out. I felt the fear, and I started to freak out, but I remembered what my mother said when I was a little boy, and I remembered how it proved true when I was sitting up on the fence as a little boy, and I stood still for a moment, quieted myself inside, and then I thought to myself, I can't just stand here. I've got to walk. But I got to walk still. I'm walking, but I'm walking still. I'm walking, but I'm walking from a place of stillness. I'm walking through the midst of a swarm, but I'm walking through the midst of that swarm from a place of internal stillness. And just very slowly, I took step, step, and it felt as I was walking that the swarm was moving with me. It felt like I was passing through the swarm, but the swarm was moving with me. And I thought, the swarm's just going to move with me forever. I'm going to take this swarm all the way to my friend's house. That's what it felt. But within a few steps, all of a sudden I took a step and I was outside of the swarm. And I looked back and I could see the swarm behind me. Not a single bee touched me. I just walked right through the midst of it. What gave me the poise, the stillness, and the courage to walk through that swarm that day as an adult was that I heard a word, a trustworthy word, when I was a child. I believed that word, and I trusted that word. And that word, I'm still afraid of bees, don't get me wrong. Like, if I hear bzzz right now, I'd be like, ugh! Like, there's that instantaneous, instinctive, ugh, ugh, ugh. But I remember the word, and then I calm myself. That's how faith works. Faith does not mean that you'll never feel afraid. Faith does not mean that you'll never freak out. Faith does not mean that you'll never feel anything except 100% confidence. That's not what faith is. Faith is trust in a word that you heard that supersedes your current experience. That's what faith is. Now, the Apostle Paul gets to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What verse is it? Hold on. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse... What verse is that? I want to say 12, but it's not. Verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And he sums up the entirety of his life and his ministry in these words. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished my course, or I finished the race. And I've kept the faith. So he comes to the end of his life and he says, everything that I've said, everything that I've done, everything that I've endured, all of it can be summed up in these three things. Number one, it was a fight that I had to win. Number two, it was a race that I had to finish. And number three, it was a faith that I had to keep. It was a fight that I had to win. It was a race that I had to finish. And it was a faith that I had to keep. Now, how do we understand the fight that I have to win? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul says, let me tell you what the fight is. It's the fight of faith. You're fighting for the faith. You're fighting the good fight of faith. Now, what is the race that you have to finish? Well, actually, the author of Hebrews explains this one to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. But remember that chapter 12 comes right after chapter 11, which is the hall of faith. So he says in chapter 11, here's all of these individuals who ran their races and here's how they finished. Now let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So it's a race of faith. To finish the race, you've got to hold on to the faith to the end of it. So Paul says, literally, my entire life is a fight of faith that I had to win. It's a race of faith that I had to finish. And it's faith that I had to keep. Paul literally takes his entire life and his entire ministry and every struggle that he endured and every hardship that he walked through and every swarm that he had to walk through, and he said, it's all faith. It's all about winning the fight for my faith, because the enemy is assaulting my faith every single day. And I got to win that fight of faith. And then he says, it's a race of faith, meaning I've got to keep running, believing that I'm going to finish my course. Believing that I'm not running in vain. Believing that there is an end of the line, and that the end of the line is fruitfulness, that the end of the line is victory. I have to keep running my race in faith. And then I've got to keep the faith. I've got to hold on to the faith. I can't let it go. I've got to buy the truth and sell it not. And Paul gets to the end of his ministry and he says, I still got the same faith that I had at the beginning of my ministry. That is my testimony. That all of the hardships and all of the turmoil and all the trials and all of the tribulations I've walked through have not diminished my faith. They've not taken out my faith. They have not been able to destroy my faith. That's my testimony. That's my testimony. That I still believe the way I believed at the beginning of the journey. That I still trust that word that God gave me. That I still trust the instructions that he gave me. That I still trust the promises that he gave me. That I still trust the word of God. That I still trust that every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I am standing on your word divine. Every promise in the book is mine. I still trust that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I still trust that in all things God works for the good for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. I still trust that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor height nor depth nor things present nor things to come nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. I still trust. Come on, somebody say amen. Where's Mordecai? You missed your moment. I needed you right there. There you are. I still trust. I remember when I was very young in the ministry. We had planted our church in 2004. In 2006, just 2 years later, a good friend of mine was being ordained, and he asked me to come be the speaker for his ordination service, and his pastor was ordaining him, but I was the speaker, and I flew down to Los Angeles for the ceremony, and I preached passionately about the ministry and about serving the glory of serving God and about the promise of eternal life, and that we've got the best job in the world because we get to see lives changed and souls saved and the kingdom of God come. And I talked about the hardships. Yes, there are many hardships that we endure, but there's fruit for the journey and there's joy for the journey, and that we have strength. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I just preached this powerful message and this passionate message. And his pastor, who had been in the ministry for 20 years, had been pastoring his church for 20 years, he got up right after me and he looked at me with a condescending smile. And he said, "You know, I used to preach like him. I used to sound just like him." And he looked at me and said, "Young man, you'll learn." And then he looked at my friend whom he was ordaining that day and he said, "Let me tell you what the ministry is really going to be like." He said, "You're going to serve people who aren't going to appreciate it at all. You're going to sow, and there's not going to be any fruit." And he just proceeded to speak curses over this man. "There will be no appreciation, no joy, no fruit for your labor. Nobody will receive Christ because of your preaching. But that's the call." That's what he said to the man. "That's the call. That's what God expects of us, to just endure hardness." And I sat there thinking, man, I'm ready to throw myself off a bridge. And I prayed in my heart that day. I said, "Lord, I only have one desire. I only have one prayer. Don't let me become cynical. That's my only prayer. That whether I'm in ministry 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, however long I get to walk with you for the rest of my life, I don't want to look back on my life and be cynical. I don't want it to be said of me that he used to walk in faith, but now he's cynical. I don't want it to be said of me that he's been jaded by all of the trials and tribulations. Lord, the only prayer that I have is let me keep the faith. Let me keep the faith." And brothers, I can report to you today that so far, so good. I still believe him the way I believed him at first. I still trust him. I'm still passionate the way I was passionate. I still expect miracles. I still expect to see the kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So far, so good. And I can't speak to the rest of my life, but I can speak to today that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I can speak to today that say, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will stand with him on that day. And no matter what comes, hell or hot water, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've delivered to him against that day. Come on, somebody, say amen again. That's your time. That's your moment. Amen. Paul said, "I've kept the faith. I've still got it. I still got it. I've still got it. I've been beaten and left for dead, but I still kept the faith. I've been shipwrecked more than once and spent a night and a day in the deep, but I still kept the faith. 2 times I was given 40 lashes minus one, but you know what? I still kept the faith. I spent many nights on the road, fear of the Jews and fear of the Gentiles, but guess what? I still kept the faith. In many fastings, he talked about all of the hardships, but none of those hardships were able to wrest the faith from my heart. I still kept the faith. I still believe. I still trust. I still trust. I got that reckless Jobian faith that says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I still got the faith. Just let it be said of me at the end of my life, he still kept the faith. He still got the faith. He died in the faith. He lived in the faith. He walked in the faith. He still believed. And I'm telling you this because it has become popular in this day and age. It has become popular to deconstruct. To deconstruct. And it's funny that it's only the most wealthy and successful men and women of God that suddenly their metaphysic breaks. After I've become famous and wealthy because of the music that I've put out, I put out Christian music, and it was Christian music and my faith in Christ that got me to where I am. But now that I'm here, I don't need that lowly faith anymore. And so I'm going to deconstruct. My worldview is much broader now. Let me tell you something. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me, somebody. Give me that old-time religion, that religion that was tried in the fiery furnace. It was good for Paul and Silas. Anybody remember that song? You remember that song? I don't know if they sing it in Asia, but that was a Sunday. Did you know that song? Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old time religion. It's good enough for me anyway. But no, because I'm younger than you. I guess that's a Pentecostal Sunday school. So, because I grew up in Pentecostalism. If you looked up Pentecostal in the dictionary, it would have been a picture of my church. This is Pentecostalism. In Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews talks about the children of Israel that saw the plagues on Egypt. So they knew God was real. Every one of the plagues in the Exodus, all 10 plagues, were God's way of introducing himself to the people of Israel. Because in every one of those plagues, he put to death one of the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile. They called it Hapi. With the first plague, he turned the Nile to blood. It's a sign. God killed the Nile god. Your god, God put him to death. He's bleeding out. Every one of the plagues, they worship the sun. They called the sun Ra. God strikes the sun, turns it to darkness. He just killed your god. They had a god in the shape of a livestock that they worshiped. God sends a plague on all the livestock. They had a god in the shape of a frog. God just floods them with frogs. They worshiped Pharaoh. They called him the son of Ra. And God puts to death the firstborn of Pharaoh. God kills their gods. One after the other, God demonstrates to the children of Israel that there's no God like me. That I'm the only God. And on the victory side of the Red Sea, as the bodies of the Egyptians came washing up on the shore, the children of Israel sang this spontaneous song of praise to God. Among the gods, who is like you? Among the gods, who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. What a powerful, powerful song. And then Miriam sings her song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. They got it, right? They got it. And then they get to Mount Sinai, and God speaks to Moses and says, consecrate the people for 3 days. He consecrates them for 3 days. He says, you better purify yourselves because something's getting ready to happen in 3 days. And what happens after 3 days? God comes and sits on the mountain. In his fire and glory, he wants them to be personally acquainted with his majesty and his glory. But he cannot show them all of his glory, so he takes a covering of smoke and cloaks himself in it. Surrounds the mountain in a covering of smoke. And there's thunderings and lightning. And there's trumpet blasts from the mountain. But there's nobody up there with the trumpet. And then there's the voice of words. God speaks from the mountain to the entire assembly. I am Yahweh Eloheinu. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. And the people cry out when they hear the voice of God, and they say, ah, Moses, tell God not to speak to us. Tell him to speak to you, and then you speak to us, and then we'll obey. And Moses stands before the people. He says, don't be afraid. Listen to this. Don't be afraid. God has brought you here today so that you might always fear him. You hear what Moses said? Don't be afraid. God brought you here to teach you how to be afraid. When he says, don't be afraid, he's talking about the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear right now is tempting you to draw away from the Lord. Don't be afraid with the spirit of fear. Don't turn and run from the Lord. God has brought you here so that you might always fear him. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord that causes you to run away from evil and towards the Lord. The spirit of fear causes you to run away from the Lord toward evil. But the fear of the Lord causes you to run away from evil towards the Lord. God brought you here to teach you the fear of the Lord, not the spirit of fear. And then Moses says, watch, I'll show you. And he turns and he disappears into the cloud. But he forgot to close the service. Because he disappears into the cloud. I mean, imagine in the middle of Pastor Sam's sermon, a cloud appears behind him and he's like, watch this. And he turns and walks into the cloud and he's gone for 40 days. That's exactly what happened. And the people are standing there like, did God just barbecue our leader? Is he dead? And they probably stood there for hours, and I could just see Aaron finally getting up there going, well, hope you all have enjoyed today's service. If you're a first-time visitor today, please leave your visitor card. God bless you. We're dismissed. And so everybody's just kind of watching the mountain for Moses to come back. A day goes by. A week goes by. And after a while, the people get restless and they start saying things like, what's the vision? Where are we going? What are we doing? You know that stage, right? Where the people in the church start going, what's the vision here? Where are we going? We don't have any leadership in this church. Thank God that's never happened here at Solomon's Porch. But in every other church, there's always this lull where when the people start asking, I don't know what the vision is. I don't know where we're going. This church lacks leadership. And they're all coming to Aaron. Well, where are we going? What are we doing? Are we just going to sit at the base of this mountain forever? And Aaron's like, oh, he didn't tell me what to do. I didn't know he was going to be gone this long. And people are like, well, is he dead? I don't know. And so finally the people say, Aaron, it's up to you now. You're our leader. And you got to give us some gods. Because that God up there is tripping. He's out of control. He's barbecuing people. And so Aaron goes, all right, so remember the night before y'all left Egypt, we told you to go door to door asking for gold? The Hebrews were the first door to door. But see, they weren't door to door. They weren't selling nothing. They're just knocking on, can I get some gold? And the Egyptians were like, just giving them gold. And Aaron says, tell the people to bring their gold. Put it in a pile. I mean, they all came out of there looking like Mr. T. Just covered in gold. They came walking out of Egypt like, I pity the fool. Aaron says, bring your gold. And they're taking their chains and their watches and their medallions and taking out their gold teeth. And what does Aaron do? He fashions it into a golden calf. He sets it up on a pedestal. He calls all of Israel together, and listen to what he says. This is in Exodus 32. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. 12 chapters ago, God himself speaks from the mountain and says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the house, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. 12 chapters ensue in which God is not speaking. God is not moving. God is not physically, tangibly present. And all it took was 12 chapters of not experiencing the presence of God, of not hearing the voice of God, nothing experiential happening. All it took was 12 chapters of confusion for the people to begin to worship a foreign God. That is, they lost the faith in 12 chapters. That's all it took. It didn't even take a major crisis. It just took a little bit of boredom. A little bit of boredom. And they lost the faith. A little bit of boredom, and they had already replaced God with another God. Already they forgot about the miracles, and they forgot about the signs and wonders, and they forgot about the cloud by day and the fire by night, and they forgot about the parted waters of the Red Sea. They forgot even just a few days ago the fire on the mountain and the trumpets and the smoke. They forgot. Just a few days, and they start fashioning gods in their own image. And Aaron says, this is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And they threw a festival to this God. It's crazy that Aaron fashions their God and then says, this is your God. He exalts the work of his own hands over the God of heaven and earth, who's right there, by the way. You know, they say that to the human brain, good experiences, the human brain is like Teflon for good experiences and like Velcro for bad experiences. You've heard that before? They say that when something good happens to you, your brain experiences it and then discards it immediately. When something bad happens to you, your brain grabs a hold of it and remembers it forever. We have a way of very naturally forgetting the good things that God has done for us and remembering the bad things that have happened to us. Forgetting the miracles that he worked on our behalf and remembering the times when we needed him but he wasn't there. Forgetting the times that he spoke to us from heaven. Forgetting the cloud by day and the fire by night, but remembering the 45 minutes in which he wasn't speaking or he wasn't moving. We quickly forget. We quickly forget. Keeping the faith, holding on to the faith. Israel couldn't do it. And in the aftermath, when Moses finally comes down the mountain, you know the story. He comes down with the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. He sees the people engaging in idolatry, and he breaks the... Moses loses the faith suddenly. Isn't that crazy? He comes down the mountain full of revelation. God had written all over the tablets of his heart. And as soon as he sees these people acting crazy, he breaks the tablets. He breaks what God gave him. He breaks the revelation. How quickly do we receive a revelation from God and then go out from a place like this? How often do we come to a retreat and we walk out all fired up? That's right. I'm going to keep the faith. And as soon as you go home, your wife's going to say something crazy and you just want to take the tablets and break them on the ground. It's like Moses forgot that he had just met with God. And now God's like, oh, come on. Everybody forgets me. It only takes 5 minutes. Moses, come on back up. I'm going to have to write on your tablets again. When God takes you away to a high place and writes all over your tablet, the question is, are you able to keep it when you go down into the valley? Are you able to keep it when your wife says something offensive to you? Are you able to keep it when your teenage child says something disrespectful? Are you able to keep it when you're on the road and there's a road rager or something is happening? Are you able to keep it when you're in line at the store and somebody pushes their way in front of you? Are you able to keep it when you walk through the trials and tribulations of this world? The great crisis is not the crisis of receiving the faith, not the crisis of receiving the word, but the crisis of keeping it. And so Moses sends the 12 spies to spy out the promised land. And the 12 spies come back. 10 of them have a negative report. 2 of them have a faith report. 10 of them come back saying, it's impossible. God must have lied to us. 2 of us come back saying, I don't care how big them fools are. Those 2, I think, were Mexicans from East Oakland, because they're like, I don't care how big those fools are. I'll take them out myself. I'm going to get my vatos and we're going to roll. I had a little kid in our youth group like that. He was this big. And I was constantly rescuing him because he tried to fight kids this big. He's like, I don't care how big that fool is. I'll kick him in his kneecap. I'm like, that kid's going to stomp you into the ground. He had that Joshua and Caleb faith. Joshua and Caleb were able to look at an enemy that far outsized them and keep the faith. They were able to look at a trial and tribulation that was bigger than them and keep the faith. They were able to look at a situation and say, I don't know how we're going to deal with that, but my faith still stands. I don't know how we're going to overcome this, but my faith still stands. The one thing that I've got is my faith. That he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know how we're going to make it through this trial. I don't know how we're going to make it through this storm. But I got faith. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, is reflecting on the sin of the Israelites on the other side of the idolatry of Mount Sinai. The sin of the Israelites that transpired between Sinai and the Promised Land. He says first, he says, be careful lest any one of you have a wicked heart of unbelief in turning from the living God. Be careful lest any of you have a wicked heart of unbelief. Do you know what the author of Hebrews is literally saying? All sin is unbelief. All sin is unbelief. That if you believe God in every area and at all time, in all places and at all times and in all things, if you believe God, you'll never sin. In every place where you do sin, it's because there was a breakdown of your faith in some aspect of your life. All sin is unbelief. And the great problem with the Christian faith is that we can become situational, temporary atheists. That's what sin is. Sin is isolated atheism. It's one place in my life where God isn't real, where I don't believe he's real. I don't believe he exists. It's a wicked heart of unbelief in turning from the living God. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, we received the gospel preached to us the same way they did. He says, they heard the gospel preached to them. But it did not profit those who heard it in the wilderness because they did not mix it with faith. He says it's not just the hearing of the gospel, but mixing it with faith. You see, God can speak great and mighty things to you, but if you don't mix it with faith, it will not profit you. God can give you great and mighty promises, but if you don't mix those promises with faith, it will not profit you. God can speak to you and reveal to you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but they will not profit you unless you mix them with faith. The discipline is always, number one, to discern what God is saying, and then number two, to mix it with faith. Just mix in your faith. You got to mix it with faith. And you've got to discern at what point in your life that the mixture begins to be diluted. And it's more promise and less faith. And you recognize, I still got the promise, but there's not enough faith mixed into it. I've got to mix more faith into it. And the problem is we don't even realize when our faith is getting siphoned out of God's promises in our lives. We've got to be intentional. This is spiritual discipline. This is what it's like every day. Going back, what has God said? What did God tell me? What did God promise me? What does the Word of God say? Now let's mix it with faith. Let's mix it with faith. And the problem is most of us are to some extent, to some degree, spiritually dishonest about our own unbelief. In our own hearts, we claim to be believing when there are so many areas where we are unbelieving. To me, this is the power of meditating on Scripture. The reason why I meditate on Scripture is because it's only in meditating on the Scripture that I come to the consciousness of the realization of the fact that I don't believe it. Surely God is my salvation. Surely God is my salvation. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Surely God is my salvation. Surely God is my salvation. And when I begin to meditate on that, suddenly I begin to realize I don't actually believe that. There are areas within my life where I don't actually believe that. Areas in my life where I don't actually trust that. And so what do? I continue to meditate there. Surely God is my salvation. I'm declaring it to my own soul. I'm commanding my soul, you're going to believe this. And I will meditate on that verse until I fully believe it. Until I sense it, I feel it, I trust it in every area of my being. Until I walk into a crisis and my reflexes, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, sing to the Lord, call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and declare that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel. But all of the rest of that chapter, all of the rest of those verses, they flow out of this one declaration. All of those promises are to the one who believes at the core of his being, surely God is my salvation. Surely I can only trust him and not be afraid when I believe to the depth of my being that God is my salvation. Surely God is my salvation. This is what your family needs more than anything else. You to be established in the faith. You to buy the truth and sell it not. You to be steadfast and unmovable. Your wife doesn't need you to know the answer. That's the lie that we believe. I think my wife's mad at me because I don't know the answer. No. She's not mad at me for not knowing the answer. She doesn't need me to know the answer. She needs me to know that my Redeemer liveth. Here's the key. I used to say to my wife, baby, it's going to be okay. The Lord says it's going to be okay. The Lord says he's going to work this out. The Lord said it's going to be okay. That didn't help her. You know what helped her? When I finally started to say, baby, I'm telling you this is going to work out. You watch. The Lord's going to work this out. I'm telling you. When I said, I'm telling you, you know what I was saying to her? I have faith for this. My faith is secure in this moment. You watch what God's going to do. That's where she found peace. That's where she found rest. I'm telling you, God's going to do this. You watch. My confidence in God is not shaken by this moment. She draws. That's what it means that you're her head. You're the source of her confidence, meaning she should be, when she needs confidence, she should be able to reach into her head and draw confidence in the Lord from you. When she needs encouragement, she should be able to reach into the head and draw encouragement from you. And you know what? When she draws strength and encouragement from you, oftentimes she'll rise up and be stronger than you. When I'm in my place in the Spirit, I often don't even know what God is saying. I just know that I trust him. And I'm strong in my place. I'm strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. My wife starts to draw that strength from me. And all of a sudden, she starts hearing God. And she says, this is what the Lord says he's going to do. And I used to get mad about that in the beginning. Like, Lord, ain't I the leader of the house? I'm supposed to know, you know, why didn't you tell me? How come you always tell her? You know what really made me mad? I used to fast. Like, when I would go on these long fasts, she would be in the living room vacuuming, getting downloads from heaven. And I'm in the bedroom praying and hearing nothing. Like, God would talk to her during my fasts. And she would just break in the room, baby, this is what the Lord just told me. And I'm like, What's up, man? What kind of stuff is that? Can't I hear from you sometimes? Can't I be right at least once? And then I realize she's deriving, that's what the Lord showed me. She's drawing that strength from you. She doesn't hear from God that way when I'm not in my place. She doesn't have that kind of strength when she's not able to draw it from me. But as soon as I step into my place, all of a sudden she has access to things. She's actually able to fight battles that I'm not able to fight through the strength of God that flows through me to her. And all of a sudden I begin to take great delight in that. That when I see her strong, that means I'm strong. When I see her confident, that means I'm confident. Mix it with faith. Mix it with faith. Every promise in the book is mine, but I got to mix them with faith. I got to mix them with faith. When you read the Bible and you notice those promises to trust, mix them with faith. You activate the power of the promise when you mix it with faith. But don't just mix it with faith. Mix it with faith every day. Every day. This is what God is looking for. Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Faith is in short supply. It's the one thing that's missing in the earth. And there's even so much, even in theological academia, by which unbelief masquerades as intelligent faith. And you'll hear them saying things like, well, there's so much that we don't know. And, you know, this is the place that God calls us to live. In the already and the not yet. In the in-between the times where things are not clear and we're not sure what's the Lord and what's not the Lord. And we're not sure. And they just take you to this oblivious place where you don't. No. I know that my Redeemer lives. And we know that in all things God works for the good. And we know that in all things God works, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The things that you've heard, the things that you've received, cling to them. Fight the good fight of faith. Keep the faith. Finish the race. Let it be said of me at the end of my life, he kept the faith. Amen? If Samuel could come back to the keys, or whoever is on the keys today. Oh, Jim? Steve. Yeah, there you are. Thank you. Beautiful. Back in 2005, my wife and I were about a year into the church plant, about a year and a half. No, because it was during our 40 days of prayer, so it was a year and a couple months in. We had a 5:30 a.m. prayer meeting at our house that was supposed to last for 40 days. It lasted for 2.5 years. And one of my buddies was in town. He actually lived overseas. He knocked on my door one night out of the blue. He stayed over our place that night. We fellowshiped that night. And the next morning, he joined us for our early morning prayer meeting. At that time, the church had no facility, so the prayer meetings happened in our living room. In our apartment. And in the middle of that prayer meeting, all of a sudden, my eyes are closed and I'm seeking the Lord. And all of a sudden, I just felt this presence, this powerful, majestic presence. And I just sensed an intense light. And I opened my eyes and looked, and there was an angel of the Lord standing at the corner of my coffee table in the living room. And I said, oh my God. The prayer meeting ended. And my friend David came up to me afterwards. He's like, did you see that angel? I said, you saw it too? He goes, yeah, it was standing right here. Pointed to the very place. I'm like, okay, wow, that's crazy. Like, an angel came and stood in our prayer meeting. Wow. Wow. It didn't click. It was just a wow. But it didn't have any meaning for me at the time. It was just an experience, just a wow. I didn't know how to draw anything lasting out of that moment. I didn't know how to apply it to my life in any permanent way. It was just a wow moment. And about 3 days later, I was talking to David on the phone. He had left and went back to where he was. And he said, how you doing? I said, oh, man, I'm so discouraged. He goes, really? I said, yeah, man, I'm just so discouraged and I'm so down. And I'm dealing with this and I'm dealing with that and I'm facing this and I'm facing that and this won't, blah, 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 blah. And I just start vomiting on him. And he got quiet and he goes, well, Benjamin, you know I love you, right? I said, yeah, of course. He said, well, I'm no Bible scholar, but it seems to me that there was an angel in your living room 3 days ago. I said, yeah. He goes, well, I'm no Bible scholar, but when I read the Bible, it seems like angels don't just show up for no reason. I was like, yeah, that's true. So what do you think it meant that an angel of the Lord not only showed up in your prayer meeting, but revealed the Lord revealed it to you? I said, I don't know. He said, Benjamin, listen to me. When God reveals his presence to you, it's a sign that the power that is working for you is greater than the power that's working against you. It's a sign that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's a sign that the breakthrough that's working for you is greater than the opposition that's working against you. It's a sign that if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Can anybody answer that question? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one. And that means that opposition is an illusion. And I realized at that moment, wow, I don't know how to come to permanent conclusions when I have episodic experiences. For me, it just feels like an episode that's over. But God wants you to know that everything that he has ever revealed to you, it's still good. It's permanent. Heaven and earth pass away, but his word doesn't pass away. That means what he speaks to you is permanent. It's not just for this moment. It's for the rest of your life. It's not just for the situations that you think that it applies to. It applies to the rest of your life. But the discipline is to go forth from this place and mix it with faith in every area of your life. Just keep mixing it. Just keep mixing it. Just keep mixing it. Are you Caleb? I saw a picture of you last night during worship. And you were standing in the rain. And you were holding a very small candle. The candle was lit. And it was on a saucer. And you just lifted it up to the Lord. You were standing in the midst of a torrential rain with a very small light. But the rain couldn't put that light out. And this is the word of the Lord to you. You feel your light is small, but the Lord said it doesn't matter that your light is small because nothing in all of this world can ever put it out. You are the light of the world. You are a city that's set upon a hill and it cannot be hidden. And you have lit your lamp and you have not hidden it under the bowl. You've put it on a stand. And it's going to give light to everyone in the house. Amen. And that word is for all of you. That word is for all of you. That word is for you, Samuel. That even your grief has not caused you to take your light and put it in under a bowl. That you're still holding up that light in the midst of your pain. That word is for you. You're still the light of the world. That you're demonstrating that God can walk through grief with you and hold you in his arms. That light is so powerful. You see, the problem is when we walk through trials and tribulations, it feels like we have a diminishing light. It's in your worst times that your light shines the brightest. Because most of the people around you have never seen someone walk through a dark time and be a light in the midst of it. Even if your light is but a flicker, let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Holy Spirit, I thank you. I thank you, God. I thank you, God. I thank you, God. Hallelujah. I thank you, God. Hallelujah. I thank you, God. Hallelujah. I thank you, God. Glory to your name, oh God. I bless you today, God. I thank you, God. I thank you, God. I thank you, God. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. I thank you for these men of God. I thank you for these lights. They shine in the midst of a dark world. You said that it's time for the righteous to shine like the stars in the kingdom of their Father. I thank you, Father, that this room is full of stars, shining stars. But it's our faith. It's our faith that shines. It's our faith that's a light in the midst of darkness. Our faith. And sometimes there's pain in the offering. Sometimes there's pain in the offering. Sometimes there's pain in the offering. But our faith shines still. And that when we can hold up that light in the midst of our pain, when we can hold up that light in the midst of our disappointment, when we can hold up that light in the midst of tragedies, when we can hold up that light even in the midst of our confusion, and declare to the world that we are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. That we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. That we're struck down, but we're not abandoned. That we're always bearing in our bodies the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be made manifest in our mortal body. We can hold up our light and declare to the world that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Father, I speak your blessing over each and every one of these men of God in this place. I speak your blessing over their families. I speak your blessing over their wives and their children. I speak your blessing over their businesses and their vocations. I speak your blessing over their finances. I speak your blessing over all that pertains to them, over their physical health, over their mental health, over their spiritual health. I pray they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that through Solomon's Porch Church all over the world, that you would bring about a revival that would transform Southeast Asia, a revival that would open doors that have remained shut, a revival that would release floodwaters across this part of the world, oh God, in Southeast Asia that have long been held back. I pray for exponential increase. But I pray that in the midst of all of it, there would be great joy. Great joy. That those who have sown their bread upon the waters would receive it back. That those who have sown in tears would reap in joy. That those who have waited upon the Lord would renew their strength. That they would mount up with wings as eagles. That they would run and not be weary, that they would walk and not faint. And I give you praise for it, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.